be proceeding in the letter to the Colossian church in chapter 3 this morning. Two themes that are prevalent in this letter to the Colossians, and particularly in this chapter, are the centrality of Christ and the unity of the church. The apostle in this chapter has been talking about our new self being renewed into the image of Christ, who is, as he states at the end of verse 11, he is all and in all. And in addition to putting on these virtues that we find listed in these verses, just ahead we heard in verse 12 of these virtues, the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. In addition to those, as well as forbearing with one another and forgiving one another, we also have the peace of Christ mentioned in verse 15. We're going to take up the reading here in verse 15, 16, and 17. So verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Well, these verses divide themselves out easily for a preacher in that we have the peace of Christ in verse 15, we have the word of Christ in verse 16, and then in verse 17, the name of Christ. So verse 15, the peace of Christ, what is it? Well, there's a sense in which the peace of Christ could be called the objective state of being at peace with God through Christ. You know, God established that. We heard it in the first chapter of this very letter in verse 20. Through Him, that is Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, that is God, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So there's peace established with God through Christ Jesus. That could be objectively classified as the peace of Christ. Christ established it. It literally pictures the joining together of two parts that had been divided. God and man separated by sin, but through the blood of the cross of Christ, peace has been made. Once I was hostile, an enemy of God, and now a son, beloved son. Peace has been made. Romans 5:1, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that could be a sense in which this is the peace of Christ. Then also I point out, here's a donated peace, that is the legacy of peace that Jesus established and left when He left this world and went to glory. He said in John 14, peace I leave with you. That's His legacy. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. And He also said in chapter 16 of John's Gospel, I've said these things to you that in Me you would have peace. So we have the legacy that Christ left that could be also called the peace of Christ. It's the peace that Jesus embodies and brings. I like Ephesians 4 and verse 2 in regard to this. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul parallels the letter to the Colossians in a lot of different ways. But he says in chapter 4 and verse 2, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The peace of Christ. Unity of the Spirit. Well, that leads right into this next portion of this verse. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, he says. Now, this verse is often applied subjectively to the process of discerning the will of God in decision making. Some would say, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart in making this decision. You know, whether you're going to go here or whether you're going to do that, or someone might say, I've got this big thing on my mind, I have to decide, and someone else will say, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Certainly, peace in our heart is a part of discerning God's will, but the context right here speaks differently, more to interpersonal relationships, I believe, in the church. Those that are at peace with God in the body of Christ, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He goes on to say, to which indeed you were called in one body. So here's an application among the church. So it's not particularly in making decisions what I should do here or there, but more in line with how do I relate to my brethren? Let the peace of Christ rule. The Greek word, they tell me, this is the only place where it's found in the New Testament, rule. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And it literally means to arbitrate or to govern or to control. Let the peace of Christ control, govern, be an arbitrator. And the significance, literal significance of this word is like an umpire presiding at the games. You know, an umpire is there, he enforces the rules of play. He sees that the game proceeds along in an orderly way and fashion, and when it's all said and done, he distributes the rewards of the victory, an umpire. And that's a helpful illustration, in my opinion. Let the peace of Christ be an umpire in your interpersonal relationships within the church. Rule in that way. So, if we were to paraphrase it, it could be read in this way. Let the peace of Christ be the decisive factor, someone said. Be given precedence over competing concerns. The peace of Christ. So that peace that characterizes our new self in Christ, it should be the ruling principle affecting our relationships with one another. I think of Romans 14:19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding within the church. The King James Study Bible I read said this, when believers are at odds with each other, whatever course of action best maintains peace and fosters harmony should be the course taken. Let the peace of Christ rule. When Christ rules in our hearts with His peace, then His peace will rule in the fellowship of the church as well. That letter to the Philippian church, you remember in chapter 4 and verse 2, there were two ladies that Paul admonished to dwell, to live in harmony together in the Lord. And here they are, their names are preserved in Scripture forever as two that had to be admonished by the Apostle Paul because apparently they weren't getting along. Live in harmony, he admonished them there. And Paul says in our text today in verse 15, we're called to it. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts to which indeed you were called. Now, this calling, the Bible has a lot to say about it in different places, and it attaches different aspects to this calling. In 1 Corinthians 7, concerning marriage, he said, God has called you to peace. And in Galatians 5, he said, God has called us to freedom. In Ephesians 4, you were called in one hope. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, God has not called us for impurity, but in sanctification. To Timothy, he said it was a holy calling. And then today in our text, to which indeed you were called, that is peace. So these verses display to us that God has called His people not just to be His people, but to lead a certain life. We're called to lead a certain life. And one aspect of it is peace with one another. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, where the Apostle Paul is talking there about the diligent labors of a pastor, he ends that verse with this phrase, live in peace with one another. So he says we were called to this peace, and he says in one body. That's why I say there's an element of unity here, and that it applies to the body in regard to peace and not to decision making. It seems to suggest that it's not the universal body of Christ so much in view here as it is the local church. This group right here, gathered this morning, the local church. I mean, he did address this letter to the Colossians, who were a local church. So here we're called to peace in one body, this peace of Christ. And it's interrelational. Spurgeon had this to say. He said, as only he can say, do not fall out with one another. You're called to peace, for you're called in one body. Does one hand in the body fight with the other hand? Does the foot contend with the eye? Of course not, for they're in one body. So are you in one body with all your fellow Christians. Therefore, lay aside strife. I deeply deplore when I see Christians contending with one another about minor matters of small account. Surely almost anything ought to be borne before there should be public strife among members who are called to peace in one body. Matthew Henry says, as God's being at peace with you and the comfortable sense of His acceptance and favor, that's one aspect of peace, and a disposition of peace among yourselves. So they go hand in hand. He says, a peaceable spirit that keeps the peace and makes peace. So Matthew Henry concludes, we're called to this peace. Peace with God is our privilege, and peace with our brethren is our duty. Being united in one body, we're called to be at peace with one another, as are the members of the natural body. So, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts as you were called in one body, and be thankful, he says. Thankful we've been called to one body. Thankful we've been made to be at peace with God and called together in one body. Thankful for all of that peace. A thankful spirit. Matthew Henry had an entry in his diary, and I've not read his diary. I've not read his biography, but I read a portion of it. And on this topic of being thankful in a spirit of thankfulness, he illustrates it pretty good. This entry in his diary was after he had been robbed. I never knew that Matthew Henry had been robbed. After he had been robbed, he put this in his diary. "Let me be thankful," he said. "First, because I was never robbed before." And this goes to show you how you can find ways to be thankful, even about bad things. I'm thankful I've never been robbed before. Second, because although he took my purse, he didn't take my life. Third, because although he took all I possessed, it wasn't much. And lastly, because it was I who was robbed and not I who did the robbing. I mean, we can find ways to be thankful about anything. Get in a car accident. Be thankful. Well, that's all the damage it did. Nobody got hurt. So be thankful. Not just because you have peace with God, which is huge, but have a spirit of thankfulness. And not just because we have peace, a season of peace in the church, which again is huge. I told someone at the wedding the other day, at the rehearsal for the wedding the other day, we have a season of peace in the church, and I am so thankful for it. Because it can let you breathe as a pastor. It makes it a delight to serve in that atmosphere of peace in the church. What a reason to be thankful. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Well, plenty of places in the Bible it talks about the word of God, but here we have the word of Christ. And it's much more rare to be phrased that way, but there's probably not a whole lot of difference there. Not much need to try and discern between the two. But when we talk of the word of Christ, what is that? Well, there are things that he said and taught. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my words. That's one aspect in which we would say the word of Christ. That is the message that Jesus himself proclaimed. Live this way. His teaching, he was continually teaching the synagogue and so on. But then there's another way to look at the word of Christ, and that is the message that proclaims him. A word of him. We saw that in this very letter in the first chapter in verse 5 and 6. The word of truth, the gospel which has come to you just as it has in all the world. Also, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. That's the gospel, the message that proclaims Christ, the word of Christ. So we have both of those aspects here. And again, I don't know that there's any real benefit in trying to determine which one it is. Maybe we should say both instead of either or. But let it richly dwell in your hearts, welcomed in, received an open door, find a place to reside. The centrality of Jesus' words and his teachings in the life, as well as the message of Jesus at the center of our corporate worship. I've got to think that a fellowship of believers is happy if the word of Christ is abundantly preached in either of those two aspects. The message of him, salvation through him, or the things that he taught, how we should live, so on. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in your hearts, within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So here we have Christian ministries in the church, the local church. The word of Christ must control all of those ministries, the local church. And we've got an abbreviated glimpse here. It's one of the few passages of the Bible that gives us some insight into maybe what their meetings looked like, worship meetings in the church then. And we can gather some things, at least a few things, from this verse about the worship in the early church. One, the message of Christ was central to their experience. Two, some sort of music was involved in their worship. Songs, hymns, spiritual songs. And three, there was some form of teaching and admonishing given. Probably those that had the responsibility of doing that. Teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching is the positive communication of truth. We could understand it that way. It needs to be Christ-centered. And then admonishment would be maybe more negative. It would be a caution. It would be a warning against departing from the truth. Literally, it means to place in the mind and so to warn or to give notice beforehand, especially of a danger or an evil. An admonishment. And we're to do that with all wisdom, governed by insight and understanding of the situation and the people that are being addressed. You can pray for me along those lines, wisdom. But that's not the only ministry that's spoken of here. Then there's singing, praise. He lists three different ways in which singing is used: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I view those as stacked on one another, pretty synonymous, probably not necessary to try and determine the difference between a spiritual song or a psalm. But the content of those needs to be scriptural. The word of Christ. The message about Christ contained in our songs. And it's that way, isn't it? As we sing, they speak of Christ and they speak of His teachings. And really, we ought to be thankful. We've got such a legacy of hymns passed on to us. And we sing here in our church, in our meeting, probably more than most, I would say. In fact, the turn of the year, back in January, I preached a sermon on singing. And for me, it's an incredible joy to have a Savior worth praising in song and to be able to express songs. We have in song praise to Christ. We have quite a rich legacy of hymns. Now, how these songs are sung? Singing is the expression of the heart, he says. Singing in your heart. Singing in your hearts. Heartfelt, sincere. And songs express the joy and the burden of the heart like nothing else can. In that portion in Ephesians 5 where the Apostle Paul is talking about worship under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Speaking to one another in those songs. That's a different way of putting it, isn't it? Edifying one another, I guess, is how I view it. Our songs are edifying, and they build us up. Sometimes your experience is probably like mine. You've come to a meeting, you've been maybe downcast or tired, and not particularly of a mind or a heart for worship. But someone might call a hymn, a song, and the Lord will take that and use it and bring you right up. And before you know it, your heart is filled with joy in considering the things of God and our Savior. Amen. And so here's the condition of the heart. It's one of thankfulness. a celebration of the glorious work of God in the heart through Christ Jesus. And the more we're overcome by the grace of God toward us sinners, the more we'll find an outlet in singing to express those praises and thanksgiving. So there's let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then lastly, Paul concludes this section on community in the church with this summary exhortation. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. There's thankfulness again. So in all three of these verses is this idea of being thankful. But here's the name of Christ, doing all in His name, which is more of the centrality of Christ Jesus in our meetings and in the church. And the name of Christ, the name represents everything about the person. You might send someone somewhere and tell them, when they get there, tell them that I sent you. Well, the name represents the individual, you know. I think of the Lord Jesus sending the disciples to go acquire that colt for Him to ride on. He said, if you have any problems, tell Him the Master has need of Him. So the name represents the person. Our identity is in Christ Jesus. He's who we are. As Christians, we carry His name. So do all in the name of Christ represents the whole person of Christ Jesus. He's over all in the church. I mean, in this verse, He's called Lord, the Lord Jesus. He governs all. He's the Master. So we invoke Him in everything that we say and do is the idea there in the life and in His worship. Whatever words, He says, and also whatever deeds, whatever you do in word or deed, that tells me there's a weight to words. Words are many and they're impacting, and you know they're non-returnable. We've got to be careful because whatever we say, nowadays you read so often, you know, so-and-so in the news said this, and then the next day they're walking it back. You can't take back things that come out. They come out and they do good or they do bad. Words, they're like helium balloons. You let it go outside and it's gone. It's not like you can get it back. The weight of words. Where there are many words, said Solomon in the Proverbs, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. So here we have the weight of words. They should be said and done, realizing that they're in the name of Christ Jesus. Can I say that in the name of Christ Jesus? Whatever we do in word, whatever we do in deed, actions added to words. They're righteous or they're not righteous. They're benevolent or malicious. They're sincere or they're hypocritical. Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, invoking the name of the Lord Jesus on it. Our plans, our decisions, activities as a church. So you see, these things all fit in the context of unity in the local body of the church. Whatever you do takes in the previous verses that we preached on last Sunday, 12 and 14. Everything we say or do should be governed by the consideration of what it means to be identified with Christ as our Lord, under the blessing and the approval of the Lord or not. Whatever you say, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Earlier on in Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in this inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's plenty there to thank God for. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Well, amen. That concludes this section right here of centrality and unity in the church. May the Lord help us in these ways in days to come.